This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
I think it's a pity that that very beautiful hymn by Isaac Watts only has three verses. I think it's a pity that most people only sing it at Christmas time. We need to be reminded of its message much more frequently than that. I'd like you to welcome Margaret Johnson to our chapel service this morning. Margaret, would you stand, please? Margaret serves the Lord in Haiti. And by virtue of the unrest that currently prevails in that nation, and because school is out, Margaret is home for Christmas, and I'm sure that there's at least one other person here this morning who's delighted to see her.
Amen.
Every time you see Margaret during these next 3 weeks while she's going to be with us, I want you not only to pray for Margaret, but I want you to pray for the country of Haiti, that God will somehow or other intervene in that seemingly terrible situation and bring peace to the people who are there. I want you also to welcome Brother Peter Twaddle, who's a former faculty member of the school and is visiting us for a few days. Will you stand, Peter, please? Brother Peter Twaddle came to us as a faculty member some 20 years ago and currently serves the Lord with the United Church of Canada in Markham, which is just northeast of Toronto. I was asked recently if I would review a fairly new book called An Endless Line of Splendor. I was more than a little bit reluctant to say yes, because although I like to read books of my own choice. I don't particularly like to read for review purposes. I'm not very skilled at that. But I'm glad that I was asked to. Saturday night, I didn't go to bed. I chose to avail myself of the time that was thus available to me to read this book. I was a little bit reluctant to read it because it speaks of revivalists, and I don't like the term revivalists. It also speaks of revival, for the most part, in ways that really don't harmonize with my own understanding of revival. I don't like the announcement that says that evangelist Joe Blow will hold a revival. I regard revival as being much more within God's sovereign prerogative, and I have some difficulty and reservations with means to promote a revival apart from prayer. If we give ourselves to prayer, then I believe that God will revive us. However, in spite of the reservations that I had, from what I had read about the book and from what was said on the jacket, I nevertheless found myself engrossed in the book. I didn't nod, not once, while I was reading it. I found myself deeply involved in it. There were some things there that amused me and some things that pained me. I thought at one time that there's enough material in this book for someone to invent a game called Revival Trivia because of all that is said about the men and women whose histories are referred to in this book. Let me share some of these with you. I was surprised to learn that Moody was 5'6" and at the latter end of his life weighed 280 pounds. I was surprised to learn that Count Zinzendorf had difficulty managing money. I wish that, you know, that's the kind of thing that I wished I didn't know. I prefer to regard Zinzendorf as being a very, very much a missionary hero. I suppose the fact that he wasn't good at managing money doesn't make him any less of a hero. It might make him more of a hero that he was able to do what he did with this weakness. I was surprised to learn that Whitfield married a woman who really loved somebody else. I was surprised to learn that John Wesley's wife left him after 25 years of marriage. That he excommunicated Sophia Hookey, what an odd name, with whom he had fallen in love, because she married someone else and after marriage didn't appear for instruction, so he excommunicated the pair of them. I was surprised to learn that he was only 5'4" and never weighed more than 122 pounds. He and Moody should have had some fellowship together. That he dressed as a dandy. I was surprised to learn that Finney's prayer partner was deaf. I knew that he had prayed, and I knew that he prayed aloud, but I had always attributed that to the fact that he was very enthusiastic and zealous in his prayer. He prayed so loudly that you could hear his voice half a mile away. I was disappointed to learn that one of the reasons why he prayed in that way was because he was deaf. I learned that Peter Cartwright lost his congressional seat to Abraham Lincoln. What an honor. That Billy Sunday began his ministry with sermons that he borrowed from Wilbur Chapman. God blessed his borrowed sermons. I was surprised to learn that Gypsy Smith was dismissed from the Salvation Army by General Booth because he had accepted a gift of a gold watch from the congregation as an expression of their regard for him. Those were things that I was surprised to learn, and sometimes pained and sometimes amused. I was glad to learn that Pandita Ramabai, now that's a name that might be familiar to only some of you, she was a lady who was very much a Pentecostal heroine and whom God used significantly in India in the early years of this century. Amy Carmichael, whose name might be familiar to some of you, was a close associate and friend of Pandita Ramabai. But what I was surprised to learn was that Pandita was a friend of Frances Willard, who was the first preceptress of Genesee Wesleyan Seminary, was a significant lady here on this campus. And when she came here, she was possessed of unusual spiritual power, which she attributed to the fact that she had recently known an experience that she called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the male administration of Genesee Wesleyan Seminary talked her out of it, and she never again knew that same effectiveness that she had known at that time. We've been reminded recently of the way in which money is involved with the gospel. It's always been a fact, I suppose, and sometimes a problem. Royalties on Sankey's hymn book amounted to $1.25 million, $35,000 in 2 years. One of the men referred to in the book as a revivalist purchased 45,000 acres in Wisconsin for $90,000. There was a profit of $200,000 made on 37,000 sets of Thomas Scott's commentary. Billy Sunday's love offering, after 6 weeks of ministry in New York City, amounted to $120,000. Robert Haldane spent $1.5 million in supporting of missionaries and the establishing of schools in Africa. There's not the slightest suggestion anywhere in the record of any mishandling of those monies. Billy Sunday, as I say, had a $120,000 love offering in New York City. He gave it away, and his estate, when he died in 1935, amounted to less than $50,000. I was impressed with the way in which the ministry of the gospel and revival affected social conditions. I read again, as I had read before, about Shaftesbury, who was a member of the British Parliament. And he discovered that there were children working in the coal mines at 4 years of age. They were called pushers. It had a different connotation then from what it has now. There were women who acted as pit horses. They were harnessed and they pulled trucks of coal that weighed 200 pounds. They pulled them and the children pushed them. And Shaftesbury's found that some of these children had bald heads where they had had to push the trucks with their heads. He intervened in condition like that and was responsible with Wilberforce for ending slavery in the British Empire because of the gospel. We are very much concerned nowadays with the way in which the gospel has social impact. And it's impressed me again to read here in one of the chapters how it was that it was the gospel that provoked the building of universities which are nowadays regarded as thoroughly secular. Places like Yale and Harvard had their beginnings as places of training for ministers of the gospel. One of the things that spoke to my heart most deeply as I read the book was the youthfulness of the men and women that God used. I haven't taken the trouble to catalog the ages of all of the individuals who are referred to in the book, but as I saw what was happening in the brief survey that I made, it was obvious that the men and women whom God used were very young at the time that they responded and began with the ministry that God entrusted them with. Lorenzo Dow, for instance, licensed at 21 after several previous abortive attempts during the previous 4 years. Peter Cartwright, licensed at 17. Amy McPherson, a missionary in Hong Kong at 20. Amy McPherson has left her mark on this country because the Foursquare Church, most significantly represented by Jack Hayford, had its beginnings with the ministry of Amy McPherson, a Canadian. She said that when she arrived in Los Angeles, all she had was her tambourine. But in a very, very short time, she had built Angelus Temple, which is still there and still a place of worship of significance in that part of Southern California. R.A. Torrey, pastoring Garrettsville Congregational Church at 16 years of age. Finney, teaching at 16. Charles Parham is a significant man in Pentecostal history inasmuch as he was the founder of the Bible school that met in a place called Stone's Folly in Topeka, Kansas, where he entrusted the students of the school with a task of determining on a biblical basis what was the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Charles Parham was ordained when he was 19. Evan Roberts, the Welshman who significantly impacted my country. Let me ask those of you who are here who are 26 to stand. Let me see you. 26, no, who are now 26. just three of you. How would you like to know that a year from now your public ministry would be ended? Eben Roberts ministered for about 9 months at the time that he was 26 years of age. And after that, only preached twice in public. But in those 9 months left a mark on my country that impacted the culture for 50 years. Would you be willing to give your life for 9 months in order to leave that sort of impact? Some of us minister for 50 years and we don't leave a mark that lasts 9 months. Someone made a comment to Michelangelo and he said, "You're spending your life." Michelangelo said, "What is life for?" The point is that you have to spend it for something that will last longer than yourself. Spurgeon, elected pastor of Water Beach Church, some years before being called to New Park Street Chapel in London when he was 20. He'd already had years of experience as a pastor before he was 20 years of age. Moody had a Sunday school. It grew to 1,500. He started his Sunday school when he was 20 years of age in a disused railway coach. It grew to 1,500. When Moody was 23, Abraham Lincoln came and addressed the Sunday school that he began. Before he was 24, he had built the church which was on the site of what is now the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. There are some things that can only be done by young folks. And if you don't do them, nobody will do them. I couldn't help but be impressed with the youthfulness of the people that God used. I could not help but recognize that my youthfulness is long past. And I couldn't help but ask myself about the impact that some of you will make. I read again, after I had finished my reading of this book, some of the letters that Eben Roberts had written. And some of them are possessed of an extremism that, about which I have some reservations now, but I can't help but recognize the impact that that man and his ministry made. My interest in revival was sparked initially by reading a book of sermons by a Catholic priest. When I bought the book, I didn't know that he was Catholic. The book was called A Monk in Margaret Street. The man's name was Bernard Clements. I don't remember anything that he wrote except that he wrote one sermon based on Joel 2:25. Until I had read that sermon, I didn't know that those words were in the Bible. I knew the words, but I thought they were a proverb. The words upon which he based his address were, "I will restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten." And it gave me a recognition that God was the kind of God who was interested in making up gaps in my life. He was a man who had sufficient, he was someone who had sufficient interest and care and power as to be able to restore for me years that appeared to be wasted. And he is interested in doing that for his church today. One of the books that's made a significant impact on my life is this little booklet. It's well worn. I first read this aloud to a group of young people in the fall of 1952. There were six of us in a youth group. There was not much in the youth group to be encouraging for me as their leader. And I remember one night setting myself to read this aloud for them. I had previously read it for myself. It's a book written by Norman Grubb, and it tells of spiritual principles that were brought to light in Rwanda during a time of revival, particularly amongst Anglicans, in about 1927. A revival that lasted and affected Africa for more than 30 years. The book talks about things like walls down, that is, openness towards each other. Talks about roof off, that talks about openness towards God. It talks about cups overflowing, which is the result of walls down and roof off. And when I had finished my reading of the book, it took me perhaps an hour to read it, I turned to one of the young men who was there. There were just three fellows and three ladies there. I turned to him and I said, "Would you close in prayer now?" And he said, "No, I won't. I don't think I should. There's little part in my listening to what it is that you have read to us unless I determine to act on it." And turning to the other fellow who was there, he said, "I want you to forgive me. I have been your murderer. I have called it a clash of personality. But God has shown me right now that I have hated you, and I want you to forgive me." There were six of us there, and we knew each other very well. And when this fellow opened his heart in the way that he did, I could sympathize with him. The fellow to whom he found objection, with whom he said he had a clash of personality, was later diagnosed as a schizophrenic, and he did have a habit of behaving in an odd way. But when he made the comment that he did, it was as if God himself was now present in our fellowship. And I trust that I will never forget what I felt and what I was aware of when that comment was made. I think that that is the kind of thing that happens when we not only hear, but when we begin to do what it is that God obliges us and commands us to do. Those next months in my spiritual experience represent almost a highlight in my walk with God. I became aware of God's reviving spirit. I became aware, walking in the conscious presence of God for days at a time. I was involved in a secular job, and I shared an office with another fellow, and our desks faced each other. And I remember in the course of the performance of my duties, becoming so aware of God that I found my hands going up. And as my hand went up sitting in the office, it wasn't the kind of thing that I usually did. I recognized that my colleague was looking at me with open eyes, and he was somewhat perplexed, so my hand went to about here, and I scratched the back of my head. I think the principles that Norman Grubb addresses and writes about in this book are valid for all time, have significance for us. I commend the book that I reviewed. I haven't talked about either its title or its author. Its title is An Endless Line of Splendor. Earl Cairns, who is recognized as a significant church historian, is the man who wrote it. I had anticipated that I would perhaps be bored and that I would have to do it as a chore. I am grateful to God for the opportunity that I had and for the way in which it spoke to my heart of what it is that God wants to do for us. There's some question nowadays in the church in North America about whether or not we are to see visible evidences in society reformed by the gospel. The issue is whether or not we are to see dynamic manifestations of the kingdom now. I was interested to read here that Finney had that perspective. I was interested to read that the author's comment of the revivalists was that they believed that the power of the gospel could not only change the individual, but could reform society. They didn't have the idea of establishing a perfect kingdom on earth. They recognized the weakness and the depravity of human nature, but recognized too that the impact of the gospel is not simply a spiritual thing without any visible indications of what has happened. I had one of my friends who, preaching in an outdoor service in Wales, was challenged by a heckler who said, "Do you believe that Jesus turned the water into wine?" And my friend said, "If you come to my home, I will show you where he changed beer into furniture." That's a miracle of a different kind, but it is an evidence of the grace of God at work in our hearts. I would say to all of you, and borrow the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. And don't set low sights for what it is that God will do for you and through you. But extend your vision and be yielded to God as an instrument of his purpose. Amen. And God be with you. If you were leaving, would you please leave quickly and quietly?